Okay, please turn to your notes to the book of Numbers, chapter 26 today. And we're continuing the overview of this period of wandering in the wilderness, where we have a new generation, a transition period, old generation, the transition period, and then a new generation. First of all, I want to give you a reading assignment for Monday. I would like you to read pages 74 through 79. So you've got a short one this time, only five pages. Pages 74 through 79 by this Monday, next Monday, which is the 24th. Okay? That deals with the conquest of Canaan under Joshua, and we're just about ready to get into that in a short time in our lecture. We may even hit it today. If we don't hit it today, we'll probably hit it Monday. 74 through 79 then for Monday. Now chapters 26 through 36 in Numbers deal with preparations for entering Canaan. Pardon? No, we're in Numbers, I'm sure. Now, the people were not yet crossed over Jordan, this new generation. They had not yet entered into the promised land. They were still in this area here, east of the Jordan River, specifically in this area, in what's called the Plains of Moab. We see in chapter 26 and 7 the new numbering. Remember I told you the book of Numbers is because Israel is numbered twice, or a census is taken two times. Well, now we have that second numbering of the new generation. And I think I might have pointed this out Monday, that significantly the numbers had not increased that much, even though there had been 40 years difference between the first and second. Still, there was right around 600,000 men that were numbered. And I think I drew a spiritual type from that, and that is that when you reject God's way, when you rebel against God's way, there's not going to be a big growth, either spiritually or numerically, in your group. And this is what we see typified through that. So, a new head count. Chapters 28 through 30 really pretty much form a restatement to the law, some of the laws, as well as additions to it. A restatement and additions to the law of Moses. In chapter 31, Israel takes vengeance on the Midianites. Now, if you'll recall, Balak, king of Midian, had hired Balaam, false prophet, to curse Israel. But Balaam did not curse Israel. Every time he opened his mouth, a blessing came out, and three prophecies of blessing rather than cursing. But Balaam did eventually counsel Balak to use the Midianite women to seduce the Israelite men into idolatry and fornication, which they did, and which was successful. And as a result, a plague came out from the Lord and I think consumed something like 24,000 or somewhere around that Israelites as a result. So he was successful in hurting them that way. Well, now Israel takes vengeance upon these Midianites for that incident at Baal Peor. And we see this in this chapter. In chapter 32, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh ask to have their land, their tribal allotment, given on the east of Jordan rather than west of Jordan. Now, see, this is really what God considered to be Canaan's land. Here's the Jordan River, this dark line between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. This is Canaan over here. But these two and a half tribes said, this is good pasture land east of Jordan, and we have much cattle, therefore we would like to be able to settle here. And Moses didn't know about that, so he went before the Lord, and the Lord said, it's all right, it's not really the higher... I'm summing this up in my own words. It's not really the higher way, but I'm going to allow it. In other words, it's not really going into Canaan's land proper, but if that's what they want, and if they're satisfied with that, content with that, then let them have it. But their men are still going to have to come over west of Jordan and fight with the army to help conquer Canaan land, and then they can come back when they're done and take their land. during their women and children. This was really, as I say, less than God intended, but God allowed it. And we see another spiritual truth in this. Oftentimes, Christians will settle for less than what God intends, but God will allow it. He's not going to, you know, if they're going to walk with God at all, He's going to accept them as sons of God, but if they're staying in the covenant. But still, there's so many promises in the covenant. Healing, for example. Baptism in the Holy Spirit. Look how many millions of Christians throughout the ages of church history have not had the baptism in the Holy Spirit, have not entered into promises of divine healing and so forth. Does that mean they were not born again Christians and sons of God? No, they were sons of God, and they will be in heaven if they endure to the end. But they're settling east of Jordan. They're settling for a lot less than really what God intended, the full promises of God. So He did allow it, and this is what we have with that. I might point out, as a sidelight to that, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh here were some of the first ones to go into captivity because they were in a much more exposed territory than the others. Because if you look at this over on the big map here, you'll see that it does not have any natural barriers like Canaan proper has. Mediterranean Sea here, the wilderness of Judea here, the Dead Sea here, the Jordan River here, the mountains of Lebanon here. It's somewhat sheltered and therefore a little bit safer from attack. Here, east of Jordan, they're open to the deserts of Arabia. It's right on the same elevation and everything. And nomadic tribes of Bedouin frequently would sweep in off the desert with the east wind and subjugate and raid and pillage various cities and villages in the Transjordan area. And so this is what they exposed themselves to by being content to dwell on the wrong side of Jordan. And again, Christians exposed themselves to often raiding and captivity and spoiling at the hand of their spiritual enemy if they're willing to settle for less than what God wants and if they're on, as it were, the wrong side of Jordan. In chapter 33, God gives a summary of all their journeys from the time that they leave Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, coming through the wilderness to Mount Sinai, receiving the law, leaving Sinai, journeying up to Kadesh, but not entering in because of unbelief, wandering in the wilderness 38 years, coming back up to Kadesh, then back up around Moab and up to the plain, Edom and around the plains of Moab to where they were at that point. That whole period, which was 40 years, and the 40 years, by the way, is marked from the Exodus. And so when we talk about 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, it includes from the very time that they left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea to Sinai, camped at Sinai for a year, and then went up to Kadesh and then wandered around and then came back up again. All of that total period, from that point to the point where they finally cross over Jordan, in fact, is what is reckoned as the 40 years in the wilderness. So we see a summary of their journeys, and actually all it is just a list of the cities and stopping points and watering holes. Just one long list of them. Most of which places are not identifiable today. We do not know where they are, so we cannot show you on a map exactly where they went all this time and the various places they wandered, but we do know a few of them, but not most of them. Chapters 33:50 through 36, the end of the book, we have final instructions concerning the conquest of Canaan, which is to come. God is preparing them. See, I headed this whole section, preparations for entering Canaan. They haven't entered Canaan yet, but they're preparing to. And so Moses tells them, by God's revelation, what they're going to do, how they're supposed to clear the land out, what the boundaries of the land will be, what allotments will be given to the various tribes in the land of Canaan, all to prepare them for that day when they would enter in. And spiritually, we see that we are preparing to enter into another land. We are preparing to enter into our heavenly Canaan and to receive our allotments, to receive our inheritance. And God is preparing us right now down here for what we will see, we receive when we cross the Jordan River, as it were, and enter over into that other land. Preparations for Canaan. Also, we see reservation of the 48 Levitical cities given in this section. Remember, the tribe of Levi, since they were the ministers in the tabernacle, did not have an allotment in the land like the other nations. The other tribes had their own land. The Levites didn't, because they were to minister in the tabernacle. They weren't going to be farmers and merchants and so forth like the other. But they still had to have some place to live, obviously. You know, they were a fair-sized tribe. They had to have some places for their families to live. And so God said, I will give you 48 of the cities out of the cities of Canaan for you to live in. Now, other people will live in the cities too. Whatever tribe that city happens to be, let's say if it's in the tribe of Dan. Well, obviously the Danites will be able to live in that particular city too, but the Levites will be given place in that city as well. Also, they'll be given areas in the suburbs of the city for their cattle, because they're getting cattle as offerings and so forth, and they're getting various things, and so place for their cattle and place to live in the city. And these are called the 48 Levitical cities, because the Levites lived in them. Now, six of those 48 Levitical cities were further described as being cities of refuge. Six of the 48 Levitical cities were also cities of refuge, which meant that if a man killed another man by accidental manslaughter, well, through custom of the day, the relatives of the man that he had killed would want revenge for their relative's death, and they would seek blood revenge by killing the man that killed them through negligence or whatever. And next thing you know, you could have big family feuds, you know, like the old Hatfields and the McCoys, you know, feud that you hear about, which was a real feud, by the way. Many people, dozens of people died over a period of years in that. It's, even though it's been embellished and everything else, there was a basis in fact in that, and it was just a big revenge thing. And so lest that would happen, lest this would go on and there'd be all kinds of civil wars and disturbances and between families that would result, God said that the manslayer, the accidental manslayer, if he could run to the nearest city of refuge, and if he could get to that city of refuge before the person, the blood avenger, or Goel in the Hebrew, got to him, then he would be safe in that. So it's a refuge, city of refuge. And the blood avenger could not go into that city to do that man any harm. But the person had to live in that city for the rest of his life until the high priest died, whoever was currently the high priest. He had to stay in that city. He would probably bring his family in, I suppose, and they would live in there. They couldn't go out because he would still be liable to death. But once the current high priest died, then he could come back out of the city and go back to his home and live safely. Now, all of this seems rather strange to us because we live in such a totally different culture and society that we think, boy, why go through all that? Well, as I told you, for God to keep it from having bloodbaths in the land, also because of a type of Jesus Christ. He is that city of refuge. We are guilty, and the wages of sin is death, and we've got somebody coming after us, the devil, who wants to slay us. But if we can make it into the city of refuge, Jesus Christ, we're safe. Now, at the death of the high priest, they were released and free. Jesus Christ is our high priest, and because of his death, we are now free from the penalty of sin. So all of this points to Jesus Christ. Now, the three cities of refuge were located three east of the Jordan in Canaan's land proper, and three east of the Jordan in the Transjordan area, because God was going to make provision for Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe Manasseh, because they were living there. So he put three, and they're pretty much evenly spaced throughout the land. So three on this side of the land, and three on that side of the land. So that no matter where in Israel you were, there would be one of those six cities of refuge fairly close to you that you could make it without any problem. Yes? There would be a trial, or there would be an investigation if needs be, and they would look into it, and they had judges over them and so forth, and justice would be meted out. So this would not be anything that could be used as an excuse or a cloak for murderers and robbers and so forth, just to, you know, run into and be safe. That they would look into it. Then last of all, we see certain laws given concerning the marriage of heiresses in chapter 36. So that's the book of Numbers. So what have we seen in Numbers? It's taken us a couple days to go through it. I'm going to give you just a quick summary of it to refresh your memory. The Lord told Moses to number Israel, and we see that he counted about 600,000 men, the age of 20 and above, able to go to war. So it was a military numbering. Israel left Sinai and traveled to Kadesh Barnea, and they were ready to enter, overcome, and occupy the land. But they decided to send out spies first to check out the land and see what the lay of the land was and how it looked and how they would be able to take it. One man, representative of each of the 12 tribes, so 12 spies, went out and checked out the land. When they came back, 10 of them gave what the Bible calls an evil report. We cannot take the land. The people are too strong, the cities are too well fortified, we can't do it. Two said we can, Joshua and Caleb. Said, we are well able to take the land. Let us go up and take it. Why do we stand here debating and reasoning? Let's go up. The Lord will be with us. Well, Israel decided to listen to the 10 rather than the 2. And therefore they said, the Lord has brought us out here in the wilderness. This Moses has brought us out to slay us in the wilderness. After all that God had done for them, smiting Egypt with plagues to get them out, crossing the Red Sea, quail, manna, water from the rock in the wilderness, the law at Sinai, bringing them all the way up, leading them with a visible pillar of cloud and fire. After all that, they still had the unbelief in their heart to think that God could not bring him into that land and help him to overcome those enemies. So they didn't. Even though they had second thoughts later and decided, maybe we will go up. God said, no, I'm not going to be with you now. Moses said, God won't be with you. Don't go up. Well, they tried anyway, and then they got beaten back, and they realized there's no way we can go into the land now. And so God's judgment would be just as he said. 40 years, they would wander in the wilderness and die. All of that, those generation that was numbered at Sinai there, age of 20 and above, all of those, save two, Joshua and Caleb, were to die and not enter into Canaan's land. Although it would not be until a little bit later that Moses, Aaron, and Miriam would die. They were some of the last of that generation to die. Okay? So they are to die in the wilderness within 40 years, and then a new generation, the ones that were under 20, will go in. And so this is what we see then. They wander in the wilderness. The old generation dies off. Then the new generation grows up and arrives right back at Kadesh Barnea again, preparing to enter in at Canaan. But they do not enter in from that area. They decide to go around. Instead of coming in from Kadesh Barnea, they go around Edom. Actually, they ask permission to go through Edom here, south of the Dead Sea. Remember, Edom was related to them. Jacob and Esau, twin brothers, sons of Isaac. And from Jacob came Israel, and from Esau came Edom. So these were related to the Israelites, and they asked if they could come through their land. And they said, we won't, you know, mess with your property or anything, we just want to pass through on the way to Canaan. Edom said no. They actually came out to the borders and said, we'll fight you if you come in. So that's the kind of treatment they got from their brothers. And so they had to go all the way around Edom then. All the way around Edom, up through here, and then back into the plains of Moab right there. And that's where we see the rest of the book. And that's where we'll see the next book we look at, Deuteronomy. And then eventually we'll see when we get into Joshua, they do cross over into Canaan. So they arrive at Moab, but first they defeat Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And then they fall into sin with the Moabite women, as we saw. And then God gave instructions concerning conquering the land, the division of the land. Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh settle east of Jordan. And that's the book of Numbers. Yes?
You may have taken on what chapter 36 was about.
36, marriage of the heiresses, just certain women that are in the land that were certain laws and regulations concerning if they marry outside their tribe, do they lose their inheritance from their tribe and from their father? And the answer is no, they will still get an inheritance in their land. That's all that is. Okay, Deuteronomy. Now, Deuteronomy actually in the Greek means second law. From two Greek words, nomos, law, deutero, second. So it's second law, Deuteronomy. Now, that can be deceptive because you might think, oh, God gives another new set of laws to Israel, to the new generation before they enter in. But that's not what he gives. It is not so much a new law that he gives them, but it is a new giving of the law, of the same law. And so really it's not so much a second law as it is a second giving of the law of Moses. Because you'll have to remember that this is the new generation now. And so the oldest any of them could have been at the giving of the law at Sinai would have been, what, 19 or so. See, nobody as old as 20. And some of them were unborn, obviously, at Sinai and were born during the wandering in the wilderness and were now, 20, 25, whatever. So they needed to hear the law of Moses. They needed to have that covenant law given to them. And so it's not a new and different law, but a second giving of the law for this new generation as further preparation for them before they enter into Canaan's land. So therefore, that's basically what the book of Deuteronomy is. It's a repetition of the laws of God. So the laws that you see in Exodus and Leviticus that are given at Sinai to the old generation are repeated in Deuteronomy to the new. The old generation who heard the law in Exodus and Leviticus are now dead. And thus God repeats His laws, giving the new generation their knowledge and opportunity to serve God. 40 years then, almost 40 years have now passed since the Exodus from Egypt. Only Moses, Joshua, and Caleb remain of the old generation. And this book is given in the closing months of Moses' life. And then his death is recorded right at the end of the book. And then only Joshua and Caleb are left. And then in Joshua we see Joshua take them over into Canaan. So the setting of this book is the plains of Moab in Transjordan. 40th year after the Exodus. The book covers a period of only about 70 days. Only about 70 days there while they were assembled in the plains of Moab that the great lawgiver Moses was giving the law now to this new generation. For the first time in the Old Testament, God mentions the word love in connection with His people. Not that He did not obviously love His people before that time. Obviously, God loved them from the very beginning, or He wouldn't have created Adam and the human race. But remember, I've talked about what progressive revelation is before. How that when you go through the Bible, more and more about God's nature and plan are revealed. So now we're to a point where God is beginning to introduce this concept of His love, great love for His people. This is one of the last books that you would expect to find such a revelation, since it's number one in the Old Testament, but number two since it's Deuteronomy, a book of the law. You very seldom think of law and love, in the same context. And yet God gave His law because He loved them. It was safety rails, guidelines, instructions, and also to show their sins and shortcomings so they would realize their need for atonement through the blood of the Lamb, a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. We see mentions of the love of God in Deuteronomy 4:37, 7:7, 10:15, and 23:5. In fact, I recall when I was in Bible college and I took a class, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, I wrote a paper on called The Love of God in the Book of Deuteronomy. And I went through and showed how, even though it was a book of law, God showed His covenant love that He had for His people in this book. Now, to quickly summarize this book, before we talk, that's all I'm going to do is quickly summarize this one. I'm not going to get into detail because we're looking at Survey of Old Testament History. Well, how much history is covered in 70 days? It's basically Moses speaking to the people. So I'm going to give you a real quick overview of this book then. I don't think I'll take the time to write it on the board. I'll just give it to you verbally. Break it down into four sections by chapters. The first section is chapters 1 through 4. It's the first discourse or address of Moses to the people. And in this first discourse, their history is reviewed. In other words, what I mean by that is that Moses goes back and he reminds them and fills them in on how God has dealt with them. Their fathers and mothers, bringing him out of Egypt through the Exodus and into Sinai and giving him the law and how God had been faithful, but that their parents, the older generation, had not been faithful. And finally, how God had to give them up and why they are where they are now. So he reviews their history to fill them in and give them a historical perspective about where they are right now. Then the second section is chapters 5 through 26, which is the second discourse or address of Moses, in which he gives the laws for Israel. So this is where the basic bulk of the repetition of the laws of Moses is given. Chapters 5 through 26, laws. Then the third section in the book is chapters 27 through 30, which is Moses' third discourse or address. Now, in this third address, we have much warning and prediction in it. Warning and prediction, or if you don't like that word prediction, you can substitute prophecy, because prediction can sometimes carry a connotation of a human, you know, prediction, something that may not be fulfilled. And by that, I don't mean that when I use that word in this context. I mean warning of what will happen, predicting what will happen in the land if they walk with God, but what would happen if they didn't when they get in. So by the Spirit of God, Moses knew that there were dangers awaiting them in Canaan's land, dangers of falling into idolatry when seeing these peoples round about them in their licentious lifestyles and religions, dangers of becoming self-satisfied now that they have houses and vineyards and lands, and looking at the gifts rather than the giver and getting their eyes off God. There was great potential for growth, and there was excitement involved, but there was dangers as well. So he warned them many, many ways to be careful when they would come into that land, to obey all that God had told them and obey the law. Wipe out the Canaanites. Don't allow pockets of these idolaters to remain, and so on and so forth. Warnings and predictions, like I say, that if they would walk with God, He would bless them, and their enemy would flee before them, and they would be content and dwell forever in peace. But if they would not walk with God, then that God would send a sword after them, and famine, and heartbreak, and so forth, in their land. So warnings and predictions. Getting these people mentally, spiritually prepared to enter into the promised land of God that God had promised so many hundreds of years before to their ancestor Abraham. And then the conclusion is in chapters 31 through 34, which contains final laws, and it records Moses' death. Final laws, and it records the death of Moses, which, by the way, is the only passage in the Pentateuch that Moses obviously did not write himself, since it records his own death. But all the rest of it, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, written by the pen of Moses under inspiration of the Spirit of God. And then Joshua or somebody else, anybody, could have been used by God, some leader, to fill in the death of Moses. Goes up on Mount Nebo, and he looks over and he sees that promised land. God says, I will at least give you a glimpse of it. You'll be able to see it. And then he passed on. Yes?
I've got here the three words in this book, remember. How is that?
The key word, remember?
Yeah, I've got here.
Is that in your Bible or something?
Yeah.
That's a pretty good summation of the book, remember, because Moses is telling them. When I think of this book, I think of Moses reviewing their past with eyes to the future. In other words, he's showing them how what happened to their ancestors happened for a reason, why they fell in the wilderness, giving them principles and warnings, reviewing their past with eyes to the future, because they're going to be going into Canaan and they need to learn these principles so that they don't fall like their older generation did. So remember could be a key word in the sense of remember the laws that God has given you, remember your past and learn from it, remember the warnings and predictions I've given you. So remember could be a good word to kind of sum up the book. Okay, any questions on Deuteronomy then? Covered it really briefly because, as I say, you're not looking at Moses doing a lot of things. You're just kind of still camped out in the plains of Moab there for 70 days, and Moses is giving his addresses to them, and then he gives his swan song, or his final address, before he passes from the scene. Okay, Joshua, then. Moses has died, as recorded in Deuteronomy 34:5. But before he died, God revealed to Moses that his successor as the leader of Israel would be Joshua. And so therefore, before Moses even died, he took Joshua and he set him up publicly before the people. And he said, the Lord has chosen this man to be my successor, and he is the one that's going to lead you over into the promised land. You listen to him, you follow him when I pass from the scene. And he put his honor, kind of ordained him in a sense, at that time. We see this in Numbers 27, verses 18 to 23, and Deuteronomy 34:9. Now, as I say, God had promised the land of Canaan to Abraham and to his seed in Genesis 12, 5 through 7. This is Abraham's seed, 3.5 million strong, dwelling east of Jordan and just about ready to enter into that promise. So therefore, the book of Joshua tells the story of the conquest and division of Canaan, that land that had been promised to Abraham's seed. The conquest and division of Canaan. And it's a lot more than just how they did it and how they fought the people and who they defeated, but it's a book really that tells you about the faithfulness of God. Because the God who had promised was able also to deliver, was able also to fulfill that word. It might not have seemed when you were in Abraham's shoes that he could ever take that land. Abraham, one solitary man with his little company, dwelling in tents like a stranger, worshiping at with alders, worshiping the Lord and all the Amorites and everybody else in the land, far outnumbering him. It might seem to him, well, Lord, you promised me this land, but I really don't have it right now. But he would, see, through his seed, and then the heavenly land, of course, to come. But now God fulfills that promise, and they actually enter in, conquer, and occupy. In fact, that's how you can summarize the whole book of Joshua. Entering the land, overcoming the land, and occupying the land. Chapters 1 through 5 show us Israel entering the land. They cross over Jordan, and now there they are in the land. Chapters 6 through 12 deal with overcoming the land, meaning, of course, overcoming the Canaanites in the land. And then the last part of Joshua, 13 through 24, is occupying the land. In other words, the various tribes settling down, getting their tribal allotments, and settling down to a normal life. Entering, overcoming, and occupying. Don Barnett preached a series of sermons several years ago when we were still in the old sanctuary here on the book of Joshua, and it was called Entering, Overcoming, and Occupying. And it was an excellent series of sermons that compared Israel's conquest of Canaan with our spiritual conquest in Christianity and how it talks about us overcoming the enemy and coming into all the promises of God. And it's an excellent series. Yes? 13 through 24. Okay, let's look at that first section then. Entering the land. In the first 8 or 9 verses of this book, we have a record of God charging or commanding Joshua to be strong. Lead this people. You shall lead them over the river Jordan. You shall keep my law. You shall obey my word. Be strong. And then he gives him a promise. I'll be with you. If you'll obey me, Joshua, I'll be with you, and there shall be no man able to stand before you all the days of your life. Meaning, no enemy that will be able to withstand or resist you and your people all the days of your life. So it's a charge and a comfort by God to Joshua for his task. He needed that. I mean, how would you like to try to fill Moses' shoes after all that he's done for Israel? I mean, it's not quite an easy job to try to fill. But Joshua would be well able, with God's enablement, to do it. Then, from chapter 1, verse 10, through chapter 2, verse 24, we see the story of Israel sending spies into the land to spy out Jericho. Now, looking on our map, we see that Israel, dwelling here in the plains of Moab, when they would ford or cross the Jordan River, one of the first major cities that they would approach would be Jericho, and inhabited by Canaanite tribes, and they would have to overcome that city. So they send some men dressed up as people of the land, spies, into Jericho to spy out the land, to try to see what their situation was. And of course, this is the famous story of Rahab, the harlot, who brought these spies into her inn, and Then when the king of Jericho heard that Israelite spies, word somehow got to him that Israel had sent spies into a city, he sent men to try to find them, who even ended up coming in Rahab's inn and asked her if she had seen any strange-looking men, these Israelites, and if so, where were they? Well, she hid them when she heard these people coming, under some straw or something up in an upper part of the house. And when they came in, she said, yes, I did see them, and they left by such and such a gate going such and such direction. And they said, okay, thanks. And so they left and went that way to try to find them. And then she said, get up, boys. And they got up out of the straw, and she sent them out the opposite direction. Of course, this was a lie, wasn't it? It is. It shows you that it's not quite a black and white situation to say, you know, thou shalt not lie. What is a lie? You know, what is a lie? Does that mean anytime you tell an untruth, you're wrong? If that is right, then how could God commend Rahab for what she did? She is actually commended in the Bible for what she did in Hebrews chapter 11 and in James chapter 2. So showing you that it's you must define lie as being something that is wrong or hurtful or in, you know, in the context of what's going on. So anyway, because of her faithfulness, because she believed in the God of the Hebrews and she knew that God was with Israel and she was kind of casting in her lot with him, those men promised her for her faithfulness that she would be spared when Jericho would fall and be destroyed. And they said, just let a scarlet thread hang out of your window of your house, and we'll know that that's the one where you live, and therefore you will not, we will not destroy you when we come in to the city after it falls. Which is exactly what she did. And when Israel came back in later and the walls of Jericho fell down, she was spared and her family, and actually ended up becoming part of the lineage of Christ, even in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That scarlet thread shows you then that type, that scarlet thread, that blood of Jesus Christ, that line that runs throughout the entire Word of God. So the spies came back then to Israel after having spied out the land, and they don't overcome Jericho at that land. They've got to cross over and get into Canaan first. So the spies come back, give their report. Then that brings us to chapter 3. In chapter 3, we see the actual crossing of the Jordan River. Now, there are a couple places where the Jordan River was narrow enough and shallow enough for some people to ford it or cross it. For example, very, very close to the northern tip of the Dead Sea here, there was a spot. And just south of the Sea of Galilee, there was a spot. But at the spot where Israel crossed the Jordan River, opposite Jericho here, it was wide. And I believe it was during the springtime when it was at a higher level as well that they crossed over. So it would be a very dangerous thing if you didn't have boats, rafts, or some way to get across it. It would be really impossible, especially with all their goods, children, and everything else. And so God, just as he had split the Red Sea and opened it up for them to go across dry shod, he rolled back the Jordan River some 20 miles or so, all the way back some 20 miles or more north of the Dead Sea, all the way back to the cities of Adam and Zaratan, all the way back there so that Israel could walk across dry over the Jordan. And you can imagine, even if they were walking, you know, in a rather narrow line, it's still going to be a wide line. He had to roll back a lot of that river for 3.5 million people to cross over it. You know, don't think of him going single file. You know, imagine how many days or weeks or months it would take 3.5 million people walking single file, you know, to go across this river. I mean, they walked probably 10,000 or 20,000 abreast, I suppose. I wouldn't be surprised. And then crossed over Jordan. And by the way, they walked in an orderly manner. There's a scripture in Exodus which shows that. Don't remember the reference right now, but it shows that it wasn't like the Bible story books, picture books, and some of the movies show you. First of all, they can't ever get 3.5 million extras. You know, they never, no budget, movie budget could afford it. So they can never, you can never really get the feeling of the magnitude of how many people it is. You see the same 30 people, you know, over and over again coming past the camera here, and it doesn't really quite convince you. Or the same 1,000 people or whatever. This was imagine the city of Los Angeles. The city of Seattle's only got 500,000 people, and this was 3.5 million. Greater Seattle's only got 2 million people, so almost twice the population of Greater Seattle altogether there. This was a huge metropolis. It was a city on foot. And so this thing had to be very, very efficient and well organized, or it would never hold up. It would never work. And so it wasn't just a ragtag bunch of Hebrews kind of walking through the desert, you know, and there's sheep and goats all around, and they're just kind of, you know. It wasn't that way at all. There's no way. You've got to have an orderly, military, disciplined ranks where word can be passed along. And it says in the Bible they had Moses appointed leaders over thousands, leaders over hundreds, leaders over fifties, and leaders over tens. So no matter where you were, for every 10 people, that you had a spokesman. So that if you wanted to ask something of the leaders above you, all 10 of you wouldn't go. You'd send one. And every 50 people had a leader as well. And he would be over the leaders of tens under him, and leader over 100 over the 50, and leader over the 1,000 over all of the leaders. And they could go to the 70 elders, who in turn could go to Moses. So you had a regular rank, a hierarchy of government over all these people. And getting back to that scripture in Exodus, it says they walked out in an orderly military fashion, in rank and file. And so this was a discipline, not that they were goose-stepping like Hitler's troops or anything like that, but I mean, they were in an order. They were in an orderly rank. You didn't just walk any old way. And so these people crossed then over the Jordan River. By a miracle of God, he rolled back to Jordan and they walked over dry shod. And by the way, there's a beautiful type in that. The Jordan River can typify several things. One thing it can typify is death, because Canaan can be a type of heaven. East of Jordan would be this earth. So to get into heaven, you have to cross through the river of death, River Jordan. You know how the old spiritual songs sing about, you know, crossing over Jordan into Canaan's land and so forth. But God caused the Jordan River to roll back for these people so that they were not touched or affected by the water at all. Meaning that God will roll back the effects of death for us. Jesus said, if a man keep my saying, he shall never die. He shall live forever. That doesn't mean never have physical death. That's the first death. Most men will have that, although those in the rapture won't even have that. But the second death, eternal separation from God. God rolled back that Jordan River and they went across dry shod. We'll go into heaven untouched by the effects of sin and death and judgment. In chapter 4, by the way, as they crossed over Jordan, the Ark of the Covenant went first. The priests were at the head with Joshua, and the Ark of the Covenant went first. And as the priests stepped their feet down in the banks of that Jordan River, it rolled back, because they walked into it and eventually rolled all the way back and they crossed over. You know what that Ark of the Covenant is? Jesus Christ in type. He went through death for us. He went through death before us. And because he went before us, he rolled back the effects of death. And now we follow in his footsteps, crossing over into the promises of God. Then in chapter 4, memorials are built at the Jordan River. That is, they set up stones and pillars in the Jordan and on the banks of the Jordan as a memorial of this momentous day. They realize this is a red letter day on their calendar, and they will remember it forever when God rolled back to Jordan and they finally set foot in that promised terra firma. In chapter 5, we see that they occupy the city of Gilgal, which is located right here on our map. It's between Jericho and the Jordan River. So they would come to Gilgal first. And at Gilgal, they are circumcised, because this new generation had never been circumcised. Because the old generation hadn't been walking in the power and promises of God anyway. They were rejected and just wandering around. So apparently the rite or ritual of circumcision had fallen into disuse. So now all these men had to be circumcised, because now they were in the promised land of God. They'd better get in the covenant of God and keep the sign or token of that covenant circumcision. And then God says, this day, that is the day that they were circumcised, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of you. What reproach? The reproach of being in bondage to a strange land for 400 years. That's a reproach. And it's interesting that God said, this day I have rolled away the reproach of it. Not the day you came out of Egypt even. Not the day you received the law at Sinai. Not when you receive the law again in Moab, but when you cross over Jordan and enter into heaven and into Gilgal, then I've rolled away the reproach. And that's what it'll be with us. When we're actually in heaven, as we see the man-child in Revelation 12 saying, now is come salvation, after they're caught out and in heaven. Then the reproach of Egypt will be rolled away. If we endure to the end, we shall be saved. See, If we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, we must have patience that after having received the promises of God, after having done the will of God, we would receive the promises, it says in Hebrews. So, and by the way, circumcision is a type of water baptism in the New Covenant. And so it says, Peter said to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, when they asked, "Men and brethren, what should we do? We've crucified the Messiah." He said in Acts 2, 38 and 39, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins." In the name, baptism for the remission, the letting go of your sins. "This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt." See? Okay, so there's the first section, entering the land. Now we come to the second section of Joshua, overcoming the land. In chapter 6, we see the fall of Jericho. So now they're in Gilgal, and they come up to Jericho. This has to be one of the most marvelous chapters in the Bible in a certain way, because they fight a battle like I don't think anybody has ever fought a battle before. God did not say, "Everybody get your spears and your swords and your shields and so forth and just go up and battle it and besiege the city until it falls." No, He said, "What I want you to do, I want everybody to get up, and I want the priests to march at the beginning, at the front, and I want them to have trumpets and blow them at a certain signal, and I want everybody to get up and march around the city of Jericho one time and then come back home. That's day number one. And I want you to do the same thing for five more days." So for 6 days, all they did was get up, march around the city of Jericho one time, around the walls, and then come back home. Now what kind of a battle is that? What kind of a way is that to fight a battle? And you better believe the Jericho people were looking down over the walls and saying, "Look at these religious fanatics. Good grief, what are they trying to do? This is ridiculous. Nobody's ever seen anything like this." I'm sure they were, mocking him and everything else. Well, on the seventh day, 6 days now, they've been idiots in the eyes of the world. On the seventh day, God says, "Now today, you're going to march around that place 7 times. And on the 7th time around, the priests are going to blow the trumpets loud, and the people are going to praise the Lord." Is that all? That's right. You don't need to draw a sword yet. You don't need to put your shield up and get your spears ready to throw or anything. You just do what I tell you. So, 7th day, here they come again, marching across. They saw them marching up, and there they are, marching around the city again 6 times. And there's Jericho, still laughing at him. And then the 7th time, around the city this time, the priests blew the trumpets, and the people praised the Lord, and it says the walls of Jericho fell down flat. And it says the people went in and just took the city like that. It fell like a ripe plum right into their hands. God did it by a miracle. He caused the walls of that city to fall down. And John Garstang, in his archaeological expeditions of the city of Jericho in the 1930s, saw evidence that tended to confirm that, showing the walls having crumbled and slidden outward, and seeing the people being taken so fast that there was still bread left in ovens in the cities of Jericho, like somebody had come in so fast and surprising that they didn't have a chance to get ready, fight, or do anything. And that's exactly what happened. It was a surprise attack. Even though they'd been there, seen them for 7 days, it was a surprise attack because the walls just fell down by a miracle of God. Then they came in and took the city. Of course, this is telling us volumes of spiritual principles in here. And basically, to boil it all down, the principle is, like Paul said, we do not, in Ephesians 6, wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual wickedness and powers in high places. And so therefore, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now I'm into 2 Corinthians 10:5, but mighty through the pulling down of strongholds through the power of God. And so therefore, we are led by God, and we don't fight in the natural mind. We do what God tells us to do. I mean, it seems kind of ridiculous. Every Sunday, everybody puts all these fancy clothes on, goes down and sits in a building in dozens of pews, and a gray-haired man gets up and reads out of a black leather book, and then they make certain noises and put their hands in the air, and they kneel down and they get up and they stand up and they sit down and they sing songs and they sit down and they put money in a plate and then they go home. And that's going to save them. Somehow their bodies are going to be changed in a moment, in twinkling of an eye. They're going to be cut up by the million into heaven, and they'll be with the Lord forever. Well, it has pleased God through the foolishness of preaching that man should be saved. Foolishness in man's eyes. It's not foolishness in God's eyes or our eyes. But the natural man says, this is weird. That's right. You said it was weird before you got saved. Sure you did. Well, Christianity, well, that's just so ridiculous. You know, how can all this be true, see? But when you come into the Spirit of God and get that revelation in that newborn spirit, you say, praise God, now I see that this is really the way that God has chosen to do this thing. And so we've got to go God's way in our spiritual battles and warfares, not man's way. Man would have said, you are out of your mind. Marching around that city, come on, let's get in and take it. They wouldn't have taken it, see? God's way will do it. And many other truths that you'll get in Lani Peterson's historical books class, I'm sure on that. Yes?
How many people were marching?
I don't recall. I was thinking about that as I said it. I don't think it was all of Israel. I think it was just the men of war. And it may not have even been all the 600,000 men of war. It may have been a smaller number. You could just check the passage and find the details there. I don't. The Bible doesn't tell. So we have no way of knowing how large a city it was. Yes? Probably bigger than Tukwila, though. Can't remember, okay. Yes. You forgot. You can't remember. Okay, the Holy Spirit will bring all things to remembrance whatsoever He has said. Yes. I think so, and it was located between the walls, I think. They had some city houses built. Yeah, I think so, and they were able to see that house. And I believe so, yeah. I don't think they picked her out of the rubble and said, poor girl. Yes. It was God, I believe if I remember right now, God told Joshua, and then Joshua passed that on through the leaders and so forth to the people. No, they did it. They did it. That shows you that they learned something finally, didn't they? Their parents rebelled, and they wouldn't learn from God. But praise God, God had a new generation to work with. And these people said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They listened to that lawgiver, Moses, give that, and they went right ahead and did what God said. So there's a little bright light, a ray of hope there for man when you see something like that, that they can obey. And you know what? I can't help but think of us when I think of that new generation, of our generation, because there's been older generations of people that have played games with God and played church, and they're the ones that we saw that we rejected. That's one reason why we didn't come to Christ right away, some of us. And we saw the hypocrisy. That was the older generation that died in the wilderness spiritually because they rebelled against God. But now God has come to us, and He's given us the law in our hearts. It's the same law. It's the same gospel. It's always been the same, second giving of the law. But now I believe God's got a new generation to work with. And this is a people that says, I don't want to play church anymore. I want to know the Word of God. I want to follow the Bible. I want to do what God wants for me. And when God can get a generation like that to work with, He can do miracles. And the Jerichos will fall. The spiritual Jerichos, which are the world fortresses that are holding souls captive here today from hearing the gospel. We're going to go in and they're going to fall and we're going to take them captive, meaning we will bring many souls to the Lord as we continue to walk with God. Yes? Yes. Yeah, the priest can typify Christ as well as the ark. Just depends on what figure you're looking at. They could even typify Old Testament saints entering in before the New Testament saints and those that went before, lifting up the ark, lifting up Christ. Every detail there has typological significance. And of course, in this class, we've only got the ability to just kind of hit the surface of it and give you a rough overview of it. Then when you take those individual books in your Bible classes, all the details will get filled in. Okay, any other questions? This is a good break point, so I don't think we're going to hit this overcoming the land yet. Well, we're already into it with the fall of Jericho, but we'll continue with this, I think, when we come back Monday. We'll see in chapter 7, there's the sin of Achan, and they have a problem. They take big Jericho, can't take little Ai. We'll see why then. Yes? I don't think the whole city was destroyed just by the walls falling. I think they went in and, with a sword and took the people. And there were probably some that were killed with the walls. But I think they may have fallen outward, which means that they may not have killed too many when they fell. Remember your reading assignment for Monday, pages 74 to 79. Yes. Hey, every city in Canaan was an ungodly city. If you were to do a study on Canaanite religion, you would blush on many descriptions of their religious rites, burning children in the fire. You'll see some descriptions in your book, some things that it mentions about killing children and laying them in the foundation of a building when they build buildings, and the licentiousness and everything else. These were ungodly people. There was no way that these people were going to serve God. These are not the kind of people you knock on the door and you hand them in a tract and you give them the four spiritual laws, see? You're not even dealing with that kind of a people at all. And so it was really the grace of God to cut them off so they wouldn't go on generation after generation repopulating hell, you might say. So this is why this happened. Judgment of God. It wasn't man doing carnal things. Well,